Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he add a blessing to the reading and hearing thereof. Let us sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.
Please join me in prayer. Father, we just pray that you would come now and speak your word to our hearts, what we need to hear. And so we pray, Lord, for ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to know. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are and all you've done for us and for your word. And so, Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Emotions. I believe we would all agree that emotions could be characterized as troublesome friends, or even cursed blessings. Our emotions can so easily get us into trouble. A reckless driver cuts you off on the highway. An unexpected disappointment, the loss of a job, or a broken relationship, or an untimely comment or criticism from a friend, a family member, or coworker, or church member. Such God-designed emotions as joy, sadness, fear, anger, disgust are strong forces, and if not tended well, can lead us to sinful and destructive places. So yes, emotions can be troublesome, even cursed. But let us remember that emotions are ultimately our friends. Indeed, emotions are blessings. God created, he designed our emotions. And without them, what would life be able to be characterized as other than a wet noodle, stale bread, tasteless gum, a flat soda? Now, we know we can't simply get away from our emotions, deny their existence and power. This is impossible. Rather, we must face them. We must tend to them, and we must, in a way, learn to tune our emotions to God's truth. This is why, as we come back this morning to 1 Peter, we want to consider the emotions of a disciple. Disciples of Christ have emotions. We have emotions. When someone becomes a believer, it's not that you just cease to be a human with the capabilities of joy and sadness or fear and anger and disgust. Even more, it doesn't mean that You don't cease to have these emotional capabilities bent by sin. In the sense, when you find yourself crippled by fear before men, or boiling, bursting with anger when crossed, or kind of joyfully satisfied at another's expense. Right? As disciples, we too must face, tend, and learn to tune our emotions to God's truth. We don't want to be like a Jonah, right? Angry and pouting over a plant when all of Nineveh is perishing. So the Apostle Peter now, right, appears to have been an emotional man. That is, a man whose emotions often got the better of him, right? He was acquainted with the struggle of trying to rein in his heart according to truth. So, yeah, we can listen to him when he instructs us concerning the emotions of a disciple. Now, as we'll see when we come here to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, there are at least four emotional directives that the apostle gives us. He speaks of surprise in a negative sense there in verse 12, rejoicing and gladness or joy in verse 13, shame or being ashamed in verse 16, and finally, entrusting there in 19, which I correspond to peace. Peace being the state of the proper tuning of our emotions to God and his grace. Therefore, let's turn now and see how the gospel tunes our emotions unto joy and peace. Even in this world, even in our circumstances, whatever they might be this morning, even in the prospect of suffering, the gospel teaches us to tune our hearts to God's grace and truth. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you haven't got there yet, beginning in verse 12. And we want to first focus upon how we are to replace surprise and confusion with rejoicing and gladness. Replace surprise and confusion with rejoicing and gladness. Peter begins in verse 12 by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Of course, this is not a prohibition against surprises altogether. Right? Some surprises are a blessing and spark joy and laughter. You can just think of a surprise birthday party. Yes, there will be an instant of shock, but that soon gives way to feelings of love and belonging. The Apostle Peter is not talking here of such surprises. Surprises, right, that involve presents or toasts or and the like. Rather, no. Peter is speaking to negative surprises. Surprises involving testings, persecutions, things none of us like, right? Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So the kind of surprise he is cautioning us against is one in which uncontrollable fear, and anger, and sadness is easily sparked in us. And all these mix together into a sort of cauldron of confusion, right? Such a surprise is disorienting and will take more than a moment for us to regain our composure. Such a surprise is jarring and will leave us groping to figure out which way is up or which way is God? When circumstances leave us confused, disoriented, or jarred, it can be difficult to answer that question. Where is God? Let us realize that such confusion can overtake and debilitate a Christian. We are not immune. If we were, why does the Apostle Peter offer the instruction to us? Do not be surprised, Christian. The instruction speaks to the possibility, to the reality. So we all, each one of us, is capable of being surprised, confused in this life. For this reason, it may be helpful for us to ask the question, right? Why would we, as Christians, be surprised, confused at experiencing trials, sufferings? Why would we respond like that? Now, perhaps it has something to do with that first word there in verse 12. The way the Apostle Peter addresses them as beloved. Consider, surely this address expresses Peter's affection for the believers to whom he's writing. But Peter's affection is simply a reflection, a reflection of God's affection for us. Believers are beloved by God. As Peter assured them back in chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As God's people, as beloved by God, it's easy to fall into the faulty presumption that God's affection is a guarantee that he's going to protect us from all trials and suffering. However, being beloved by God does not equal a promise of smooth sailing. But if you believe that, if it is understandable that you would be surprised, confused when the fiery trial comes upon you, right? You might think, Wait, I'm beloved by God. Why is this happening to me? Or you might conclude, a fiery trial is certainly a strange expression of love. Well, we must remember, considering how the Lord related with the people of Israel throughout their long history, and even how he led and treated his one and only son, is that God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. Consider the wisdom of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. So trials, suffering, discipline is quite normal for the children of God. But even more, we have to ask ourselves, do we see God's discipline toward us as a symbol of his love? This is what I mean by tuning our emotions to God's truth. Right? If we see God's trials as a sign of disapproval, we will become confused and baffled, as though something strange were happening to us. Wait, I thought you loved me. But if we know God's testing to be a sign and seal of his love for us, right? As something that identifies us with his people, as his child, then that same situation, that same trial, suffering, will bring us to rejoice. I am God's child. right? It's in this way that our emotions must be tuned to God's truth. What does it mean for God to love me? What can I expect? Simply smooth sailing or affectionate discipline? Now, the way we can reform or reshape surprise and confusion into rejoicing and gladness is by placing our emotions on the wheel of God's truth. In my mind, I have the idea of the making of pottery. I don't make pottery, but you know how they have the wheel and they put the clay on there and they spin the wheel, and then that allows them to form that clay or whatever into a vase or something like that. And so we have to place our emotions on the wheel of God's rotate on the wheel of God's truth, so it can be reshaped, reformed from surprise and confusion into rejoicing and gladness. And that truth is that God's love, his discipline, is ultimately redemptive. His discipline, the trials he brings us through, are aimed to bless us, not destroy us. There's no greater example of this than Christ and his cross. And like him, we must now endure similar trials and testings. Indeed, Peter says to us in verse 13, you share Christ's sufferings, and in so far as you do, rejoice. Now, our hearts may yet stumble over suffering being the spring of rejoicing, right? Our emotions are so deeply trained by our bodies to resist suffering, to instinctively shrink back and tremble at any notion of any sort of hardship, right? So this is why we must keep rotating our heart, our emotions upon the wheel of God's truth. And this is why the Apostle Peter explains the wisdom of God in verse 13, how present suffering is to sprout rejoicing. He says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter points us to the connection between our present circumstances and God's future promise. Our present circumstances of suffering are to be a sign to us of God's future promise of glory. If you are a present partaker of Christ's suffering now, you are promised to share in Christ's glories then. So suffering with Christ now is a sign, a seal of future glory. Suffer now, glory then. What comes to my mind at this point is one of the places, like a museum or the like, where, and I would imagine they still do this, where at a museum where you have a place where you can pass in a bag or a coat or a stroller or something like that, right, for safekeeping until you go visit the museum. And then when you're done with your visit, you come and I would imagine they give you a ticket, or probably it's all electric now, but they give you a ticket so when you're done, you can come and reclaim your stuff when you leave. So picture with me passing your life into God for safekeeping. You hand it over, all of it, and God gives you back a ticket. And the ticket reads, suffering. And you hold that ticket throughout your life. The ticket burns in your pocket to the point that at times you think that ticket's going to be your undoing. But then your life comes to an end and you pass in the ticket. And what do you receive back from God? You receive glory. Glory. So suffering on some level is the ticket to glory. And the fiery trials that come upon us to test us are not brands. You think, psh, like on a cow or something like that, are not the not brands of God's disapproval or condemnation, but rather sufferings of the very deed to the inheritance of glory. The Apostle Paul speaks in a similar way when he writes in Philippians 1, verses 28 through 30, and I actually invite you to turn there, because I'll be picking up right in the middle of a paragraph. And this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. And I want us to notice how the context of suffering and his use of sign, and then we'll consider the word he used, the granted. So this is what Paul says in Philippians 1, 28 through 30. Of course, he's writing to believers here, and he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So they had opponents. They were facing persecution. They were experiencing suffering. And he goes on to say, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. So their suffering, their experiencing persecution was a sign of their salvation, and that from God. And Paul goes on to say, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The word Paul uses here for granted, right? It has been granted to us to believe, but not only that, it has been granted to us to suffer. This is the word at root we know for grace. So God has graced us to believe. Now that we would say, yeah, we know that, and thank God. God has graced us to believe. But he has also graced us to suffer. Now, that may stop us a little bit. What suffering for Christ is a sign of God's grace. When we are suffering for Christ, God is expressing grace toward us. Now, I believe we would all agree that rejoicing, gladness, is a proper emotional response to God's grace, right? We rejoice, we're glad at God's grace. And so if this is true, that suffering's special in God's grace, then wait, Peter may be onto something here in verse 13 when he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, it may take some time for our emotions to be formed, shaped according to this truth. But that's why we have to keep rotating that wheel of God's truth. But this is how we need, that's how we will tune our hearts, our emotions to God's grace and his truth. Now, I want to clarify something. What I've been emphasizing, it would seem to suggest that our salvation is signified or sealed by mere suffering, right? If you suffer, we will glory. And on one level, this is true. However, we must understand why this is so, right? You could say, is suffering some sort of ideal? Are all sufferers on any anywhere for any reason, are they assured blessing, right? Well, I would say I do believe that there is a sort of, you could call it maybe a natural law of suffering, that God has imbued suffering, especially unjust suffering, with a sort of paradoxical power. That is, sufferers, martyrs, for any cause, anywhere in the world, throughout history, exhibit a power that often confounds the powerful, right? And is difficult, if not impossible, to extinguish. But we must realize or see that Peter is not talking here about suffering in general, or even merely unjust suffering. Rather, he is referring to Christian suffering, or we could call it spirit suffering, right? We see this when he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? He says, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The suffering that is a sign and seal of our salvation is spirit suffering. Suffering we experience because we are united with Christ through the Spirit. So to be clear, we are not united with Christ because we suffer. Rather, we suffer because we are united with Christ. Our union with Christ through the Spirit is the foundation and structure of our salvation. And yet it is this foundation and structure that calls us to suffer for the name of Christ and assures us of blessing for insult, glory for suffering. So just remember, this is a bit of a tongue twister, but let me try it. So salvation is sealed by suffering, but the suffering that seals is spirit suffering. The suffering that seals is spirit suffering, because we are united with Christ through the Spirit. Let's turn now from replacing surprising effusion with rejoicing and gladness, to look at how we are also to replace fearful shame with peaceful trust. Replace fearful shame with peaceful trust. So as we have been speaking of, there's spirit suffering that is uniquely a Christian experience, right? Spirit suffering. There is perhaps another category of some sort of natural unjust suffering, the paradoxical power of a martyr. And so we have to, but even beyond these, we must understand that there is another category of suffering, and that is just suffering. Just suffering refers to those who actually deserve to suffer. That is, it is right that they are suffering, right? And because of their unlawful actions, because they have disobeyed the law or something to that effect. It's been the Apostle Peter's contention throughout the letter that believers can fall into the first two categories, right? Spirit suffering, unjust suffering, and those very much overlap with each other, but Peter wants them to know that most certainly they must avoid the third, just suffering. As Peter makes clear in verse 15, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. It would appear the Apostle Peter doesn't want the believers suffering for Christ to be spoiled in any way by because of their unlawful actions and having to subsequently experience just suffering, right? He doesn't want their spirit suffering to be spoiled by just suffering. The caution given in verse 15 against murder, theft, evil actions, meddling, tells us that at least in some, it would seem to be that at least some in the believing community were tempted towards such unrighteous actions. Again, this is not like the first time he's brought this kind of thing up in the letter. And it makes you want to ask, if there was no one tempted toward this, why is he bringing it up? Why is he saying it? And it makes us ask the further question and say, okay, what was the reason for this temptation? What would tempt them to do stuff like that, right? Now, I cannot say for sure, but I imagine that as the believers were being insulted, maligned, reviled, slandered, treated unjustly, spoken of ignorantly by foolish people, accused of being evildoers, all things Peter has alluded to in the letter, and that all of this was taking an emotional toll upon the believing community. And having had enough, right? Having had it, some would have been tempted to respond to perhaps in some way to get back at those who were persecuting them. The surrounding culture, their insults and their slander were intended to shame believers in Christ. Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation brought about by, whether rightly or wrongly, the loss of respect or esteem of those around you, those whose opinion is important to you. The believers to whom Peter was writing were being shamed for following Christ. And this experience of losing honor, it would seem, was proving to be too much. It would seem that at least some were at the point of cracking. And this is why Peter offers this caution in verse 15, right? And lists those lawless deeds, and then goes on in verse 16 to say, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that. They were being shamed for it by others. And you say, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. What the Apostle Peter is steering them away from was letting their emotions of fear and anger get the better of them. Of course, the prospect of losing respect before others is going to spark fear in anyone. It will spark fear in us. And the fear that accompanies shame before others, if not faced, tended to, and overcome, will eventually boil over into anger. And fear and anger will bring us to do things we would be otherwise unimaginable for us to do. Actions we would otherwise consider wrong. Things such as murder, theft, evil actions, meddling. Right? I think you can think of the believing community here being under a lot more pressure than we imagine. Nevertheless, the Apostle Peter instructs them and us to place our fearful shame right upon the wheel of God's truth so that it might be reshaped, reformed into peaceful trust. Look at verse 16 again. Notice how he adds at the end, but let him glorify God in that name. Fearful shame is nullified by remembering whose glory you are living for, your own or God's. As Christians, do we live for our own esteem before others? Or do we live for the honor of Christ? So when we are shamed for our Christian witness, when the cultural tides have turned against us and we lose the respect of those around us, we must listen and echo the Apostle Paul when he says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Paul says there, but whatever gain I had, and remember what he means by gain, right? Right before this passage, he's listed all those credentials, all the things that would have given him esteem in the eyes of others, or would have given him honor of those around him. He says, but whatever of those things he gained, I had, right? I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So to know Christ, to belong to him, for him to belong to us, is worth more than all the honor this world could ever offer. It is this truth, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that will sustain us when our reputations are being misrepresented and ruined. It is God's esteem in Christ that will satisfy us when the world withholds all respect from us. Do we see, in order for fearful shame to be reformed, reshaped into peaceful trust, we must remember that God is the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate judge. We must learn not to be afraid of man's puny judgments, right? This man says this about us. Those are saying that about us. They may be right or wrong, but that doesn't really matter. What matters most, what is of most value, the esteem to be most coveted, is God's. If you can look and enjoy the beams of God's warm, gracious smile upon you, then all the icy glares and frowns and scowls of this world will eventually melt away into the background, right? God's smile matters most, and God's smile is given to us in Christ. He suffered so that you could know that smile. And you think of it, when you go and you're in a situation where you're not, maybe you're meeting someone new or it's an important meeting or something like that, and you go and that person smiles, what happens? You're put at ease. And there's a peace. There's a peace that you experience. And think about that with God, that you know God's smile and how you look to God and you know his smile on your soul and how that will give you peace. And knowing peace, you can trust him. This is important to be sure because, right, as the Apostle Peter goes on in verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. I understand his judgment to refer to the fiery trials mentioned back up in verse 12. God disciplines his children. He tests his people in order that he might judge them genuine. Remember Peter's words way back at the beginning of chapter 1 when he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So remember, God always judges his people with a smile. Yes, at times it might be hidden, but remember, it's always there. He always tests us for our good. Now, we've said earlier that God's smile matters most. God's judgment matters most. And one reason that this is true is that God promises to judge everyone. God promises to righteously judge every creature. He is the creator and judge of all. Peter has already said back in verse 5 of chapter 4 that he, God, is ready to judge the living and the dead. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, that he, God, judges justly. And all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17, that he, God, judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So the truth is that God, as creator, has the right to faithfully execute his universal, just, impartial judgment upon everyone. And his judgment will either be redemptive or damning. For his people, his children, because of the grace offered, received, and enjoyed in Christ, the outcome of God's judgment is an assured salvation. God assures us of the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. However, the sobering reality is, again, given the reality of God's judgment, we must consider and consider, as Peter does, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. If God sees fit to bring his own people through fire, right? Through fiery trials. What does he have planned for those that are rebellious in this world? This is what Peter, right, is surmising with the Old Testament quote, I believe. If the righteous is scarcely saved, woe will become of the ungodly and the sinner. Again, this is all the point to the truth that God's smile matters most. Right? The world around us may rage and turn their backs on us, right? But we must not let their condemnation dictate how we think and feel and therefore consequently act. We must do as Peter summarizes here as he kind of concludes this chapter in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust," right? Having that peace of God's smile, "their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So to bring this message to a close, God has given us emotions. Yes, they easily get us into trouble, but they are God's design. We must face them. We must tend to them, and we must learn to tune them to God's grace and truth. And the question we must all ask is, who or what is shaping or forming our emotions? Is it the world? Is it ourselves? Or is it God's grace and truth found in the gospel? This is the question that we all must answer. Amen. Lord, I pray that whatever the emotions of each person here this morning, that you would meet them, Lord God, where they're at, and minister your word, Lord, to them. Minister your grace and truth. We thank you, Lord God, for the promises that you've given us in your word, and pray that, Lord, our emotions would be shaped and formed by them, we pray. So we thank you now, in your Son's name.